Well, if you've got a Bible, grab it and turn to Romans chapter 2. If you don't have one, let me invite you to grab the pew Bible I just checked, and that black hardback in the pew. Romans 2 is on page 123 in the back of the Bible. The Bible's laid out Old Testament, New Testament. We're in the New Testament. The letter to Romans, to the Romans from Paul. And we're looking at Romans in 16 weeks. And I faced quite a bit of skepticism when I said that. And I know that some of you are still trying to make some money on the various pools that are developing. And I'm going to really grind slow here in the early, so the odds go up, you know, for you. And you'll. And if I get enough involved, why, I can always end it somehow. So now we are seriously going to go through it. That's my plan anyway. The first week didn't count. And then that second week, you know, they took some time away from me. I said that and a bunch of you believed me. I didn't mean it. The first week counted. And my wife said, they thought you were serious. Go ahead and take 17 because you're going to need it. And I said, I was kidding. We're going to, now, you know, I'm probably the Apostle Peter saying, I'll never, and we probably won't, but that's my goal, 16 weeks, and I know it doesn't look like it. We're only going through half of chapter 2 today, but there's reason to my chaos, and we are looking at it in a sweep like this, and 16 weeks in Romans is a very valuable thing to do. I hope that you're reading the book. I hope you got a chance to just read it in one sitting. You can read it in about an hour or less, out loud, just normal conversational speed. And there's value in just reading it. Don't try to figure it all out. Read it again. If you read it once a week, you read it 16 times. You read it twice, 32 times. And I would encourage you to try to get in 3 times a week. And I know that sounds crazy if you've never done that, but this isn't like, you know, Time Magazine, or even the best textbook you ever read. This is God's Word. And time invested in Romans is well invested. So, Romans, I got to catch us up because it is an argument. And so it is the gospel, verse 1 of chapter 1, of God. The good news from God. It concerns His Son, verse 3. His Son, who is both man and God. He is the God-man. He is the unique one. As to His humanity, verse 3, He was born just like the Bible said He would be, of the line of David. As to His deity, verse 4, He was marked out to be the Son of God. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. We're going to look at it tonight. And when you really grasp that, when that really grabs you, why, the gospel leads, verse 5, to the obedience of faith. And Paul said, I am eager, verse 15, to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to you in Rome. He'd never been to Rome. He knew a lot of people there, but he'd never been there yet. And so he was eager to get there and preach the gospel. He felt himself, verse 14, under obligation to all men. And he was not ashamed of the gospel. Those three I am statements, 14, 15, and 16. He was unashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God. God's power for deliverance, for salvation, to the Jew or the Greek. And you're either one or the other. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. So am I. And there's no distinction, Romans is going to tell us. We both need Jesus Christ, and the power of the gospel is unleashed. And we saw that it is the power of God, and you tie that with other statements in Scripture. And the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross is the gospel. The word of the cross is the power of God for deliverance. And so I tell you, we're going to hear about the cross, and it's good that we're coming around the cross. And we can never, ever leave out the centerpiece of the gospel if we're to see God transform our lives and deliver us and save us like he wants to. Now, in it, verse 17, the righteousness in the gospel, okay, he just said, it's the power of God. And in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the theme of Romans. The righteousness of God. Both as to his attribute, he is righteous, and the gospel underlines that. But more specifically, and he has both in mind as he says this, that God's way of declaring sinners like us righteous, of getting us right with this righteous one, that's called the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 3, that's where we're going. And so that is the theme of the gospel. It's the theme of Romans. Now, having said that, the logical argument begins. I mean, that verse 17, that all that is just introduction. And you can tell Paul didn't just say, hey, dear Romans, thinking of you. He has laid out a lot in 17 verses of introduction. But now the beginning, and I kidded about it, you know, here's Roman numeral 1 if you outline. This is the beginning. And the first point in this book or this letter, this legal treatise, if you will, that is all about the righteousness of God, Roman numeral 1 is man's unrighteousness. And it goes from verse 18 over to chapter 3, verse 20. And then, Roman numeral 2, starting at verse 21 of chapter 3, God's righteous way of righteousifying, if you will, justifying sinners, okay, by faith in Christ. Now, last time, I just want to catch us up again because it's good to kind of see the flow. Verse 18, we went down through the end of chapter 1, and man, the whole race, everyone in this room, everyone driving on Murray, everyone in Portland, everyone on earth knows God, knows of God, is responsible to our Creator. As creatures, we ought to worship Him. God has not left Himself without a witness. He has made Himself known through the creation. And we ought to worship Him, but we don't want to. We don't want to. Even though, verse 21, they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man turns away from God and exchanges the truth of God and His revelation for a lie. That's what we do. And he's speaking about, it's an indictment here of the whole race. And it's a lengthy indictment. And I want to remind you that it's God's indictment. I saw on the news, John Edwards is indicted. And Chris said to me, what's he indicted for? Well, we knew what everybody knows about his betrayal of his wife. We knew about his lying about it. Presidential candidate, you know, we knew all that. We said, what's the indictment? I said, I don't know. Well, you know, I caught a little of it like you did. And, you know, then I saw that, you know, he's a lawyer and he's got plenty of lawyers. And he's, you know, it's not a real strong case. Did he really break the law? Everybody's disgusted with what he did, but did he really break the law? And, you know, and they don't have a real strong case. And we'll see how the indictment plays out. That's all the way it is with man's indictments. But God, His indictment, there's no court of appeal. So we need to listen to this. Man is without excuse, verse 21. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they become fools. I said 21 on that without excuse. It's verse 20. But I just want you to see where he has been already. And when man willfully turns away from God and worships and serves planet Earth, rather than the creator of heaven and earth. Worships and serves Mother Nature rather than the one who spoke the world into existence. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But when a willful little creature says, no, I'm going to worship my own way, they end up, verse 23 and following, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And God lets them. Three times, verse 24, 26, and 28, God gave them over. It's like He punishes sin with sin. He gave them over to impurity. They began to worship and serve the creature. He gave them over, verse 26, to degrading passion. When you mess up your view of God, when you create your own God, it inevitably leads to sexual perversion of the worst sort. But anything taking the sacred bond of the sexual union within the sacredness of marriage, anything other than that is abuse, is perversion. And we saw how far it can fall. And we don't have to look around. We don't have to read the Bible. All you have to do is look around today. God gave them over. And finally, verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Our worship got messed up. Our bodies have been defiled and misused. And our minds, we don't even think straight. This is serious indeed. Now, this is all answers the question that I raised last time. A thoughtful person says, what's wrong? Is this the way it's meant to be? If you're here and you're just looking into Christianity, you're maybe here and you've asked yourself, is this the way the world is? Is this the way it's supposed to be? Why are we so messed up? Why do we have such trouble in our closest relationships, let alone internationally? Chapter 1 answers that question. And it's describing a very real judgment. Verse 18 is present tense. The wrath of God is revealed. It's a present judgment that's going on. Our bodies are messed up. Our minds are messed up. We worship wrong. We think wrong. It's a present judgment. But the fact that this is a present judgment in no way mitigates that there is a future judgment. Chapter 2. Now, we didn't even like to talk about judgment and in our culture, but we must. And so chapter 2 outlines 7 principles of God's righteous judgment in the first 16 verses. Now, you could boil it down. I mean, I've got 7. You could boil it down to God's judgment is righteous, verse 5, the righteous judgment of God, and it is impartial. And you could boil it down to the righteous judgment of God. Righteous judgment will be impartial. So you could take it and narrow it down, and I did in my sermon title, didn't I? I think I called it God's Righteous Judgment. But I left it, and I delineate, because several times He states things. We're going to look at 7 principles so that we better understand what is righteous judgment. What is God's standard of judgment? What are His principles as He executes righteous judgment? And it seems to me we ought to be interested, because we're going to face it. Okay? So having said that, notice verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse. You see, these 7 principles are particularly devastating to self-righteousness. which we are very prone to. All of us. We love to look at chapter 1, some of us, and say, yuck. God gave them over. Look at them. And we've maybe kept ourselves from some of the defilement of chapter 1. And we love self-righteousness rears its ugly head by nature in us. And you can't miss it, or I don't want you to. God gave them over. They worshiped and served the creature. They, them, themselves. 23 times in chapter 1 you hear that. But chapter 2, look at verse 1. Therefore, they. No. Therefore, you. Am I talking to you? Yeah. Am I talking to me? Yeah. You are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You get my point? 15 times in 5 verses he uses you. 31 times in chapter 2. You, yourself, these kinds of terms. Okay? Now, having said that, let's take a look at it. The 7 principles of God's judgment. And I want it to hit you. Me. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. That's the first principle, literally. I know the New American says rightly falls. And I don't know what your version, if you've got another version, sees. But literally, you can look in the column there. The judgment of God is according to truth. Our day is a day of deceit. We put spin on everything. We deceive others. We end up deceiving ourselves. We live in little illusions. Things aren't what they really look like, you know. We live in a day of deceit. God is the God of truth. He desires truth. In the innermost being, Psalm 51 says. He called His Holy Spirit when Jesus in John 14 and 15, 4 times He said, I'm going to send you another Parakletos, helper. 4 times He calls Him helper. 3 of those 4 He delineates and says, you know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He doesn't want us to miss that. God is the God of truth. His Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. His Word gives us truth because it's His character. If you'll abide in me and my words abide in you, He said, if you'll give yourself to my Word, you will know the truth. And the truth liberates. So, God's judgment will be according to truth. In other words, there will be no inaccuracies. Everything He says, every judgment He makes will be true. Secondly, His judgment is righteous. Verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He never makes mistakes. He is always right. There will be no review of His decisions. The indictment that we're reading was written by the jury. You think of it that way? The judge. It's not like, well, maybe I can bring up some other evidence. It's according to truth, and his judgment is righteous. The judgments of the Lord, the psalmist said, are righteous all together. Now, these two first principles, in fact, all seven principles, I'll tell you right now, they bring joy to a believer who really understands the cross. Because judgment fell in righteousness and according to truth on another. But they bring terror to anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Oh, you can be in church. You say, I go to church, I'm a member here, or whatever. But if you don't know Christ, if you don't really understand what took place at the cross, these principles of judgment bring terror to your soul. And you say, I wish you'd get out of chapter 2. Yeah. I know that. God's judgment is righteous. 3, God's judgment, look at verse 3, is inevitable. Inevitable. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the kindness, his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's judgment is absolutely inevitable. You can't escape it. Don't dream that you can. I'm teaching Hebrews downtown, and twice in a plaintive voice, the book of Hebrews asks, kind of at the beginning and at the end of the book, and we're just finishing it up, and so I saw this second time we came to it, and he says, do you think you can escape? He says in chapter 2. If they didn't escape in the Old Testament when they broke God's law, do you think you can escape? That's the author of Hebrews. And then he asks it again over in chapter 12, I think it's verse 25. Now, there's no escaping God's judgment. A lot of people today dream that God isn't a God of judgment. I won't face it. We took a vote, we took a poll, and most people don't believe in judgment. Whatever it is, whatever you're hoping, it's a vain hope. Paul writes, you will face judgment. It's inescapable. Don't mistake, verse 4, his kindness for weakness. Don't mistake his forbearance for acceptance. God accepts us just the way we are. Because after all, nothing's happened. He says, no, you're storing up wrath, verse 5. Don't you realize your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. You see, God's patience, his forbearance, look at the end of verse 4, is designed to lead us to what? Repentance. God is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, Peter wrote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't mistake God's patience for some sort of weakness. You've escaped the ugliness of chapter 1. I would never think women with women, male with male, or worshiping creatures. You've escaped some of the defilement of the race, and you're supposing, look at verse 3. Do you suppose, oh man? The word there, translated suppose, is calculate, reckon, think. And you remember what he said in chapter 1? We don't think straight. Ever since we turned away from God, I don't know about you, but my calculations are often, what? Miscalculations. The way I think things are going to be, they're not. And he says, are you going to live? And I ask you today, are you just supposing that it'll be okay? That in the 21st century, nobody believes in a God like that anymore? Think again. He gave us over to a depraved mind. Part of that is not that we don't have brilliant minds, that we can't figure a lot of things out, but we don't think straight. We've got a thinking problem. So he says, do you suppose? don't. Your foolish heart has been darkened, Paul writes. I mean, Paul doesn't pull any punches, does he? If you want to get mad at me, do so, because I'm teaching Paul. But hold it. And this is not Paul either, is it? This is God speaking to us. Do you think lightly? Look at that next one, verse 4. Do you think lightly? That literally means to look down upon. To kind of and just scorn God's patience and kindness and mercy. And assume that because he hasn't brought judgment yet, that there will be no judgment. That you'll just be able to, as long as you do your best, never hurt anybody. Well, I hurt a few people, but I tried to make it up. And if you're thinking that way, and most people are, you take a poll in Portland, and you'll get some mixture of that kind of thinking. Do you think that way? You're looking down upon God's revelation, God's patience, God's goodness. Now, verse 5 is solemn indeed. You're storing up wrath for yourself. We came down the Columbia Gorge Monday, you know, coming back. I've never seen the dams, all of them, spilling as much water as they were. I mean, it was white water coming over that. I liked it because usually the dams just look like a guardrail, you know. But there was a lot. Why? Because they've stored up so much from all this stuff that the river's at flood stage. Well, we're damming up, and time is damming up the judgment that must fall on sin. That's what God's patience, that's what's really happening if you continue in an unrepentant, stubborn way. God's judgment is according to truth, it's righteous, and it is inevitable. Fourthly, verses 6 through 11, it is according to reality. Deeds, not mere profession or appearances. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, in one sense, we could take verses 6 on down through what, verse 15, and you watch the argument, and sometimes it throws people for a loop, and I want to just kind of walk through it quickly and explain it. But in one sense, we could just say the whole thing here is saying that God's righteous judgment is impartial. It is righteous, and it is impartial. So keep the broad categories in mind, but I break it down because I want us to see his judgment will be according to reality, deeds, not mere profession or what we've said or hoped or wished or appearances. In fact, mark this. Salvation in the Bible is always by grace. Now, what does grace mean? Unmerited. Amazing grace. We sang it yesterday at the service for Harold. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. God gives us what we don't deserve. Salvation is always by grace. Judgment is always by merit. People say, well, I believe God's going to just look at how we lived and give us accordingly. He will. Salvation is by grace. Judgment is absolutely righteous, impartial, merit. You think about it. Don't read over those verses and just say, I don't know, they don't agree with my little theology. It's all over the Bible. He will judge, verse 6, every man according to his deeds. Now, leave that sit for a minute, and I'm going to take us to chapter 3. I am so glad that I can flee to the cross. And so, I'll tell you right now, I shouldn't, but I will, that he who believes in him does not come into judgment. Judgment fell on another. But I shouldn't do that, really, because I want us to feel this. Think about your deeds. Think about your words, your thoughts, your attitudes. What's in view here is life choice. Verses 7 through 11 basically expand on verse 6. Let me just read them. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. What you have here is a broad description of life choice. Not just how you're doing each day, but a life choice. And he says to those who do good, verse 7 or verse 10, he describes those who do good. Verse 9, he describes those who do evil. Verse 7, he describes those who seek the things above. Verse 8, he describes those who basically are selfishly ambitious. In other words, he's describing the righteous and the unrighteous. He describes those who obey the truth, verse 8, and those who obey unrighteousness, verse 8. Now, he's not here teaching. Don't jump ahead. He isn't teaching justification by lifestyle. He's going to repudiate that. This indictment is merely saying God's judgment will be absolutely righteous and it will be according to reality. It is God's standards of judgment that he's delineating here, and he's not referring to the means of obtaining eternal life. That's in chapter 3 and following. He's referring and describing those who have eternal life, what will their life choice look like? He's describing the reality that will follow. But in solemn truth, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. And he's, when he concludes this indictment, he's saying that's every one of us. In fact, there are none who by nature do good. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. For there's no, verse 11, impartiality with God. Now, you could take verse 11 and really summarize both these statements, 4 and 5, but I want to delineate them. The fifth principle, verses 12 through 15, judgment will be according to the light a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. All who've sinned without the law, verse 12, will also perish without the law. All who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You can read Bible there, by the way. All who've sinned without the Bible will perish without the Bible. All who've sinned with the Bible, under the Bible, will be judged by the Bible. For not the hearers of the Bible, or the law, are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Let me just summarize it this way. No man will be held to a higher standard than he ought to be. It's another way of saying God is righteous in his judgment. You see, in Paul's day, there were self-righteous Israelites who had their law, and they looked askance at the Gentile world, and they might very well have looked at chapter 1 and said, yes, yes, judgment should fall. And there were moralistic Gentiles, just like there are today. There are people who don't know Christ, but are disgusted by the pagan perversion in our culture. And they've kept themselves, maybe they're the husband of one wife, and maybe they're fairly upright, maybe you. And you're pretty happy to look down your nose at others. And he says, nobody's going to be held to a higher standard than they should be. And in Paul's day, there were people like that. And in our day, there are people who have, there are self-righteous Americans who have a Gideon Bible in every hotel, radio stations, churches, books, you know, lots of opportunity. And he says basically what he's saying here, more light, more responsibility. More light, stricter judgment. We're not dealing again with salvation, but judgment. Look at verse 12. All who've sinned without the law will perish. All who've sinned under the law will be judged. We're talking about judgment and perishing. And notice verse 12a. All who've sinned without much knowledge. The kind of specialized knowledge that the Jews had, for instance, the law. And verse 12b. All who've sinned with all kinds of Bibles, all kinds of Christian testimony. I shudder to think the responsibility of your average American today who has to just buzz by the Christian radio stations so he doesn't get, you know, to avoid truth. That's what he's saying. The principle, verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. It's not mere knowledge or scriptural revelation, but responding to it with the obedience of faith that Romans is all about. You see, God has given both an external witness, we saw in chapter 1, the creation, and an internal witness. And I mentioned in chapter 1 that internal witness, he has given us the ability to look at the trees, to look at Mount Hood, to look at the stars, and realize who he is. Okay? But there's another way he has given an internal witness. Paul brings it up here, our conscience, verse 14 and 15. You see, Gentiles who don't have the law, they do instinctively the things of the law. Every culture today, you go around, and there will be portions of God's truth that the culture tries to live by. Okay? These not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. God has given us an internal conscience, every man. Now, it's not a sure guide. The Bible says you can sear it. Most of us know about that. At one point, those things bothered us, but we just kept pushing. Culture said it was okay, and pretty soon, it doesn't bother our conscience at all. You can sear your conscience, Paul writes to Timothy, like with a branding iron, where there's no feeling left. Okay, so it's not a sure guide, but it is a real internal witness that God has given every man. And let me put it bluntly, we all fail to live up to our conscience, even if we've lowered it to the lowest basement. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl goes through life without the tinge of conscience rebuking. Look at verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending. You know what that is. Sometimes you say, I did the right thing. Other times you say, I shouldn't have done that. It works that way. You don't know Christ. It still works that way. You've never read the Bible. You haven't been interested in the Bible. You still have. You've maybe lowered your conscience. Most of us have. We've maybe even seared it. But it alternately accuses or defends. This leaves us, again, verse 1, without excuse. Sixth, we got to move on. Sixth principle of his judgment, verse 16. God's judgment is absolutely thorough. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That is a chilling thought, isn't it, men? Isn't it, women? The very secrets that you kept from everybody else. Every careless word, Jesus said. I didn't even mean that. I wasn't even thinking. Every careless word, Matthew 12:36, will be brought into judgment. Thought word and deed. I didn't know anybody knew about that. Maybe nobody did know, except the only one that we should be really concerned about does know. On the day when, according to my gospel, you say, this doesn't sound like American Christianity, Scott. This is getting awful rough sledding. I don't know if I like these 16 weeks. Listen, I'm not talking about 21st century gospel. I'm talking about the gospel of God. And Paul calls it my gospel. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the very secrets of men. That's part of the gospel. That's what drove Martin Luther to despair until he was driven to Christ. And then he said, this sings to my soul. And there are lots of Martin Luthers in the room, huh? It's still doing that to us. Because when we find out about Christ, it means everything. You remember the last verse of Ecclesiastes? I can't quote it. And it says it so profoundly, I want to read it to you. Just listen. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Book of wisdom that looks at things and finally wraps it up. Here's the last statement. God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What did Jesus say? There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. I don't know about you, but this is terrifying. I talk to men, and they tell me I'm a pretty good person. I say, yeah, okay, I'm not going to debate that. You look like you're probably better than me. But I say, suppose I had... your thought life for the last 24 hours captured on my little handheld digital thing here. Suppose I really had it. I'm talking to you now. Your thought life for the last 24 hours. God does. He's going to bring everything, the very secrets, to judgment. His judgment is absolutely thorough. And if that's not enough, the seventh principle, the judgment of God is according to truth. It is righteous. It is completely inescapable. It is inevitable. It is according to deeds, not merely profession. It is according to the light a man has, not according to the light he doesn't have. It is absolutely thorough. And it is, verse 16, through Christ Jesus. You know something? If this one's really understood, it's more terrifying than the other six put together. Now, you can't separate these things. Don't misunderstand me. But if you've got this idea that Jesus was a meek lamb who'd never turn a cross finger to anyone, you haven't read about the Jesus of the Bible. 30 times, he is called the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And I'm told in Revelation 6 that all the presidents, all the CEOs, all the 4-star, 5-star generals, all the commanders, all the great men will hide themselves in caves and say, call, and they'll call on the mountains. They'll call on creation. They'll have a prayer meeting and tell creation, they'll beg creation to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, this is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You see, you will either know Him as your Savior or you will face Him as your judge. Not even the Father judges anyone, Jesus said. He has given all judgment over to the Son. Paul looked at all those PhDs. That's John 5:22, by the way. Paul looked at all those PhD types, all those Dawkins and Hitchens and all those guys at Athens, you know. And he said to them, in summary, and he gave just a short message about Jesus and the resurrection. And he said, God has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And God is calling on all men everywhere to repent because, I quote, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Wow. If that's understood, some of them were told, believed. Some of them said, well, I'll listen to that again sometime. That's kind of interesting. Most of them laughed. No, through Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to be talking, and we'll quit. But we're going to see, and Romans says it over and over and over. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. That God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. But don't let that word get watered down. When we really understand the judgment of God, we don't get to chapter 3 of Romans until we've gone through 1 and 2. And the Bible over in Hebrews uses language like this, flee for refuge. The Psalms often say those things, don't they? Flee for refuge to Him. Draw near to God through Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The word belief isn't say, yeah, I kind of believe in Him. The word faith, when we come around this table as believers, we're saying our trust, our only trust, is in Jesus Christ. We have no hope other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans drives a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to. That's the gospel. And this is the necessary pages driving us to Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If today you've heard His voice, flee for refuge to Jesus, His Son. The gospel is for any and all. Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the worst of all. You come to Christ and judgment fell on another at Calvary, and you will not face the righteous, impartial, inevitable, inescapable judgment of God. It must fall, and it did. That's the gospel we celebrate. Oh, Lord, we praise You for this. We thank You for this book of Romans. It spells it out. We thank You, Lord, that You in Your amazing grace provided a way of deliverance, of salvation. And as we come around this table, Lord, I pray that we would never take it lightly. And that even seeing the thorough nature of Your judgment, the inevitable nature of Your judgment, would drive us all the more thoroughly to place our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ alone. As we come around this table now, Lord, we thank You for the bread. We thank You for the fruit of the vine. We thank You that they represent the body and blood of Your Son. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.